There are two very well-known types of literature. And I think I just put some of you to sleep. But two different types of stories that are very familiar to people. A tragedy and a comedy. A tragedy is a story that ends very sadly, usually with the hero dying, like, or heroes in this case, like in Avengers Infinity War. Spoiler alert, sorry. If you haven't seen it, it's your problem. Where the bad guy wins and the good guys lose at the end. It seems like all hope is lost. That's a tragedy. Oh, you just feel sad at the end. And some people like tragedies because there's it's reality. It's like a little bit of a reality check. You're looking for like, yeah, the good guy won at the end, and at the end instead it's like, oh, the good guys just lost. And like sometimes the good guys lose, it feels like. Well, then there's a comedy. On the other hand, literary comedy is a story. It's not just like when you think of comedy like, ha, I'm just gonna laugh the whole time. A comedy actually literally means it's actually just a story that ends with a happy ending. It's a good ending. Makes you kind of have warm fuzzies all over. Like, The Return of the Jedi is a classic example of a literary comedy. The bad guy loses in the end, but even the bad guy kind of like turns and becomes a good guy. So what happens though when you smash a comedy together with a tragedy? A comedy and a tragedy that. Where the good guys win, but the joy of victory is made sour by something tragic. It's like getting a promotion at work, but at the same time finding out that the promotion came because your best friend lost his job. Oh. Ooh, thanks for the promotion, I think. That's kind of the way that our passage goes today. It's a comedy with a happy ending that ends in a sour response. It's like, oh, at the end. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel 13. Last week, we studied 1 Samuel 12, and we saw God renew his covenant with Israel. We watched the faithfulness of God played out in the face of his people's sin. God will not forsake his people. First Samuel 12 also serves as a prophet Samuel's farewell speech as he sort of fades off into the background, and King Saul, the new shiny King Saul, becomes the main character in the story. So with the establishment of the monarchy, though, a new type of official emerges, the prophet. And so Samuel serves as the first prophet. Now for every king who reigns in Israel, there will be a prophet alongside him. For every Saul, there will now be a Samuel. For every David, there will now be a Nathan. For every Ahab, there will now be an Elijah. For every Jesus, there will now be a John the Baptizer. And so Samuel serves as the first prophet. And because our passage is 75 verses long, and it would take us like 10 minutes to read it, we're not going to read the whole thing to begin with. We'll just walk through the passage together, and we'll read as we go. Okay? So let me give you the basic structure of the passage to begin with. The basic structure comes from, and actually, I adapted it from a guy named Dale Harris's fantastic commentary. So rather than reinvent the wheel, I just figured I'd use Dale's commentary to kind of give us a structure. So here's the structure. Structure is based on a contrast between Saul and Jonathan. Sorry, that is small. There's a lot of information to pack into a small slide. So if you want it later, I can give it to you. Just take a picture of my notes if that's too small for you. But chapters 13 through 14 come in three primary scenes contrasting Saul with his son Jonathan. So Saul and Jonathan against the Philistines, round one, in chapter 13, verses 1 through 23. Second, Saul and Jonathan against the Philistines, round two, in 14, 1 through 26. Third, Saul and Jonathan against the Philistines, round three, and that is from 14:27 all the way to 14:46. So those are the three rounds, the three scenes of our chapter and of our passage. All right. So now that we have a basic understanding of the passage, let's dive in. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 13. Follow along. Actually, I'm going to read the first four verses. Follow along with me as I read 1 Samuel 13, 1 through 4. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear!" And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that that Israel had become a stench in the Philistines, and the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. It's now a couple years after Saul's reign begins. And Saul chooses 3,000 of Israel's best warriors for his army. Saul leads 2,000 of those warriors to Michmash, which is about 7 miles north of Jerusalem in Israel, and appoints Jonathan to lead the other 1,000 men, sending them to Gibeah of Benjamin, which is about roughly 3 to 4 miles north of Jerusalem. But we're introduced to a new character here. So we're familiar with Saul, this guy who can't find donkeys in the wilderness, but then is made king of Israel. So who is this new character, Jonathan, though? Jonathan, whose name means Yahweh gives. Yahweh gives. Look how the author introduces Jonathan in verse 3. Verse 3. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. So how does the author introduce him? He doesn't really introduce him other than this guy defeated the bad guys. Right? So the author doesn't introduce Jonathan really at all. We don't find out that Jonathan is Saul's son until the end of the chapter. You don't find out till like verse 22. And Saul, Jonathan doesn't even talk until the next chapter. So the author simply introduces Jonathan as a warrior who leads 1,000 men to defeat a Philistine garrison in Geba. What a simple and strong introduction for Jonathan, whose name means God gives. In contrast to Jonathan's quiet introduction, what does Saul do here? Well, look at verse 3, the end of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." What's Saul do? Get the horn! Blow the horn. This is a shofar. He's blowing the horn and the sound the trumpet through the whole land. Let the Hebrews hear. Saul is abrasively boasting and using actually slavish, derogatory terms to refer to Israel. Let the Hebrews hear. It's like he's saying, "Ha! We won! Y'all are slaves!" That's kind of the idea here. Like, pushing them all down. And then look what happens in verse 4. Verse 4. And all Israel heard it said that Saul had Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul in Gilgal. Saul takes the credit for the victory. Who won the victory? Was it Saul? No, Saul was chilling in Michmash sipping sangrias. He was just chilling. Saul takes the credit. Saul is like Gilderoy Lockhart in the Chamber of Secrets. Remember him? He's the guy who takes all the credit for something he didn't do, and then he writes books about it. So Saul calls all of Israel to Gilgal, knowing that Jonathan just threw a rock at a big old hornet's nest. Look at verse 5. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. Remember that hornet's nest? Well, here it comes. The author describes the Philistine army by saying that they're as many as the sand on the seashore. He's using a common term to say this army is massive. He's not saying, hey, in order to understand how many people are there, you need to go to the seashore and like scoop up and start counting sand particles. No, he's not being literal here. He's just basically saying, hey, this is a massive army. If you were to say to your child, hey, that cookie's as big as Texas. Is that cookie as big as Texas? No, it's just a simple way of saying that's a big old cookie. Enjoy. So, how about the battle? Does this remind you of anything? So it's in contrast, Israel has a whopping 3,000 soldiers, right? 3,000 dudes ready to go compared to this huge, massive army. This account remind you of anything in Israel's history? Anything at all? What about the battle with Gideon in Judges chapter 7? Listen to how the enemy army is described in that chapter. The Midianites here, and I'll quote, and the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number and as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. God looks at Gideon's 32,000 warriors in Judges chapter 7, and he says, your army's too big. What? Normally you want to have a big, big, big army. You want to have a bigger army than the other army. But Israel's army is 32,000 compared to this massive army. And God says, hey, Gideon, your army is too big. So slim it down. So he slims it down. The Lord slims it down to 300. 300 against an army with a gazillion warriors. God gets the victory with an army that doesn't even have weapons. They have pots and trumpets in Judges chapter 7. Saul, this is the perfect opportunity for you to trust in the Lord like Gideon. So look at how Israel responds in verses 6 through 7 in 1 Samuel 13, 6 and 7. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, the people were hard pressed. The people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. What do? Run! Hide! Saul heads to Gilgal because that's what God told him to do. So he goes there, and Saul's skimpy army is kind of following him, trembling as they go. Others are just running, hiding wherever they can find. Tombs, caves, holes in the ground. Hide! Look at verse 8. He waited 7 days. Saul waits 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. Don't forget those words, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. Saul's worried. And Saul has chewed his fingernails down to the nub 7 times. Where is Samuel? Saul waits. 1 day passes. No Samuel. 2 days pass. Maybe Samuel will come today. Oh, Samuel. Why is he waiting? Can't he just offer the sacrifice now by himself? Nope. He's not a priest. He's a king. God forbids anybody but priests from offering sacrifices. A priest must offer the sacrifice. So where's Samuel? I need him to offer a sacrifice so that God will fight for us. Day 3 rolls up and rolls away. Day 4. Now days aren't just rolling by. Warriors are starting to roll out. Day 5. No Samuel. Day 6. Soon there will be no army at all. The morning of day 7 rolls up and surely Samuel is coming. Nope. I can't wait any longer. Get the animals. We can't wait any longer. What if Saul would have stopped to think that maybe Samuel's delay at arrival was God's way of slimming Saul's army down to just the right 300 men? Like Gideon. Saul, God has a purpose even in Samuel's delay and your departure. God is sovereign over all things. So Saul impatiently slaughters the animals and offers the burnt offering, breaking God's command to wait for his priestly prophet Samuel. Now here's the irony. Saul is worshiping God by disobeying God. What irony. Look at verse 10. Verse 10. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. As Saul hears the crackling of the fire and smells the sacrifice and sees the smoke rising into the air, he looks through the smoke and sees, oh, that's Samuel walking up. He sees Samuel walking in the distance, and the text says, behold, Samuel came. Dun, dun, dun. Gulp. Cold sweats. Saul greets him, and I imagine an awkward, nervous smile. Hey, Sam, buddy, how's it going? But the prophet Samuel does not have a smile on his face. What have you done, Saul? It has the feel of a criminal caught in the act of his crime. Saul's got animal blood on his hands, blood that shouldn't be there. How does Saul answer such a direct question? What have you done? Look at verse 11. Verse 11, Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me to Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Oh, what a lawyer. It's everybody else's fault. So how does Saul answer the question? He blames his sin on the situation, but particularly he blames his sin on Samuel. He uses in the Hebrew, he uses the word you emphatically. It was your fault. You're the reason why I had to offer this sacrifice too early. And the So he says he blames his sin on the situation and then on Samuel. And the Philistines were coming. My army was going. And you weren't here when you said you were going to be here. So I forced myself to do something I didn't want to do. You made me sin, Samuel. A fool almost always deflects, deceives, or defends their sin when confronted with it. And in this case, Saul shovels his sin off on Samuel. This is going to be a major contrast to David later on. And it's going to be a major contrast to Christ to come. Now listen to how Samuel responds in verses 13 through 14. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." You have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Does Samuel's response seem harsh? Well, it's actually God's response, because Samuel is the prophet. He's the spokesman for God. When Samuel speaks, he is proclaiming God's words. And so, I mean, what's the big deal? He offered a sacrifice maybe like 10 minutes too early, and he did it in an extremely urgent situation. I mean, what would you have done? Is God being too harsh with Saul here? What happened to the merciful God we saw in the previous chapter? Note that Samuel focuses on a couple different words here. He focuses on "you" and "command." So Saul's responsibility for his sin and God's command. You can almost see Samuel pointing his bony finger at Saul and saying, "You have done foolishly." Then Samuel refers to God's command. If you notice, I emphasized it when I read it, 4 times. Command, 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 command. To which of God's commands is Samuel referring? Well, let's choose. For one, Saul was not a Levite or a priest, I've already mentioned this, but a Benjamite and a king. So only the Levitical priests were allowed by God to offer sacrifices. In fact, the sacrificial system was actually the Levitical inheritance in the Promised Land. They didn't have a plot of land because they had the sacrificial system. So Saul is stealing the Levitical inheritance. But the focus really isn't on that. What's the focus on? Peek back at verse 8. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So what's the thing? Samuel had appointed a specific time for Samuel. 7 days. Wait 7 days. If you peek back a couple chapters to chapter 10, verse 8, Samuel commanded a time frame. I'll read it real quick. Verse 8, "Then go down before me," this is Samuel talking to Saul, "then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." So Samuel commanded this, and so this is a clear guideline that Saul understands. He's waiting. Wait 7 days, and then I'll come and tell you what God wants you to do. Saul almost obeys. Saul's sacrifice, though, disregards God's command through God's prophet. Saul is usurping God's authority. Saul forgets to understand that he is not the supreme king. God is. God sets the rules. God is the king over all creation, not Saul. It's the same sin that was committed in the Garden of Eden. Essentially, Adam and Eve sought to usurp God's authority. All sin is this: I am on the throne of my life, not God. So Saul's sacrifice is an attack on God's kingdom, God's sovereignty. in rejecting God's sovereignty, is also seeking to come to God on his own terms. But Saul, you can't come to God on his own term, on your own terms. You must come to God on his terms. You can't waltz into the Holy of Holies. Friend, we come to God on his terms, not our own. It's similar to someone who says, all roads lead to heaven. Friend, we must come to God on his terms, not our terms. And he says that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And you find the same thing in Paul's writing. He says, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So we don't get to come to God on our own terms. We must come to him on his. And what are his terms? Turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. Those are the terms. Trust in Jesus alone to be saved. Many today think that we can sidestep God's authority and come to God on his own terms by being good, or in Saul's case, doing something religious, actually. Very religious, offering a sacrifice to Yahweh. God is not interested in Saul's religion. He wants Saul's repentance in the face of his sin. Let Saul's religious act serve as a signpost of what God does not want. He doesn't want our religion. He wants our heart of repentance and faith. So, is God harsh with Saul here? No, he's actually very merciful. He's very merciful to a Saul who just disregarded his word and his authority. Because Saul has disregarded God's word, Saul's dynasty, though, now is disregarded by God. And in the next chapter, something similar is going to happen. And God is going to reject Saul, not just his dynasty, him personally. And so for God, the reason, because God has sought out a man after his own heart. If you look at what he says here in verse number 14, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord commanded him to be prince over his people. God has sought out a man after his own heart who will keep his commandments. Samuel is essentially saying that God has rejected the people's choice for king, so now he has appointed a leader, a prince, whom he has chosen, a prince, a king that his heart desires. So then Samuel turns and leaves. Seems abrupt, right? Well, see you later. Verse 15 is actually terribly sad. It's really sad. Why? Because when Samuel leaves, God's word leaves with him. God's word, God's wisdom, God's guidance goes with him. Now the rest of his career, Saul is going to be scrounging for answers. What does God want me to do? Well, he's abandoned God's word. He has sought to establish his authority over God's. So when Samuel walks away, it's symbolic of God has just left him. He has no wisdom now, no one to guide him. So Saul gathers his fragmented army and counts. Look at what's going on in the next verse at the end, verse 15. Samuel rose and went from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. It's about a mile or so from Michmash, where the Philistines are. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. So Saul gathers his fragmented army and counts a whopping 600 warriors. Go get them, tiger. Everyone else is scattered and hidden. They're in rocks and tombs and caves. Just when you think it can't get any worse, verses 19 through 22 tell us that there are only two swords in the entire land of Israel. Jonathan has one, and Saul has one. Well, it's because, when you thought it couldn't get any worse, it gets worse. The narrator explains that the Israelites only have two swords because the Philistines have a monopoly on the blacksmith market and have taken all the swords. So Saul's army is fighting with farm equipment. Get your pitchforks and lawnmowers. Let's go. Get your pruning shears. We're going to battle. But is that a bad thing? Jonathan obviously doesn't think so. Listen to his first words in 14 verse 1. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." Now, throughout the book of Samuel, these words actually are a forecast of Jonathan's whole life. His whole life is forecasted by what he says. Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side. So throughout the book, Jonathan will be a man who is fighting for Israel and God's anointed king on the opposite side of his dad. We'll find out more about that when we go through the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel. So Jonathan and his armor bearer go on a secret recon mission to check out the Philistines. I mean, you can think about it. These are young men, and they're full of vinegar. Oh, let's go! They go check it out. Jonathan and his armor bearer go on a secret recon mission. And notice the contrast between Jonathan and Saul. Look where Saul is, his location in verse 2. 14:2. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. What's Saul doing? Where's Saul? Notice the contrast here. Saul is chilling under the pomegranate tree. Again, this time he's with his wicked, cringy buddies from the disgraced family line of Eli. Who's he with? Well, look who he's with. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord, in Shiloh wearing the ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. So who's he with? He's chilling under the pomegranate tree with his wicked, cringy buddies from the disgraced family line of Eli. Not real good people you want to get advice from. And Jonathan, on the other hand, is ready to climb mountains and fight battles. In fact, verses 4 through 5 tell us that when Jonathan and his armor bearer get to the other side, they find two cliffs. One named Slippery and one named Thorny. Bozez and Cinch. Senet. Slippery and Thorny. Jonathan reminds me of Gimli in Lord of the Rings. Remember? Certainty of death. Small chance of success. What are we waiting for? Jonathan is brave and courageous. But what is his courageous spirit based on? Look at verse 6. Again, Jonathan speaks. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." Jonathan, such wisdom. Can you teach your dad something? Jonathan's courage is based on God's promises to Abraham and God's character. By mentioning that the Philistines are uncircumcised, Jonathan is saying that God has promised this land to Israel, Abraham's children, not to the Philistines. And Yahweh, the self-existent one, does not need a big army to save his people, because he can save by many or by few. Jonathan and his armor bearer decide based on God's character and God's promises. What an example. Saul, you should follow your son's example. So Jonathan and his armor bearer decide that if they show themselves to this garrison and the garrison says, come on up, then they'll take that as a sign from God that God has given them into their hands. And that's exactly what happens. Look at verse 11. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, look, Hebrews are coming out of the hole, out of the holes where they had hidden themselves. Verse 11, the Philistine men say something to the effect of, hey, look who crawled out of the hole. Hey, guys, come here. Let me show you something. I want to show you something, guys. It's like they're elbowing each other, snickering, and their armor is kind of clinking. Hey, come on up here, guys. I got something to show you. Jonathan and his armor bearer then climb up this thorny cliff by faith on their hands and knees and just dominate. They kill 20 bad guys right here on the spot. But that's not all. Their fighting throws the whole Philistine army into chaos, and they all start fighting one another. Have you seen this before? Gideon. Same story. This is exactly what happens with Gideon. Jonathan, whose name means Yahweh's gifts, is like Gideon, the great warrior. Then the scene pans over after like there's mass chaos. Ah, all the Philistine armies start to attack each other. Swords are clanging against each other, Philistine against Philistine. And then the scene kind of pans over. What's Saul doing? Saul. Let's see what Saul is doing. Remember, Gibeah is about a mile from Michmash. So when the watchman glimpses what's happening a mile away, he can see that the Philistines are kind of going crazy. Hey, something's happening over yonder. The author purposefully contrasts Saul's decision-making process here with Jonathan's decision-making process. Remember, Jonathan is trusting in God's promises and in God's character. But what's Saul doing in 17 through 19? Then Saul said to the people, well, I'll just look at 16. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeon, Benjamin, looked, and behold, a multitude was dispersing here and there. Chaos. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, count and see who has gone from us. And when he had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now, while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. It got worse and worse. It's chaos. So Saul says to the priest, withdraw your hand. What's Saul happening? Remember, God's guidance left with Samuel. So Saul is trying to get around Samuel to Ahijah, the grandson of the disgraced and wicked line of Eli. Again, not good advice. By counting the people, calling on the ark, and working with Ahijah, Saul is making calculated, counting, mechanical, and manipulative decisions that remind us of chapter 4. Get the ark. God will go for us. Let's get the rabbit's foot. Let's get that talisman and see. Oh, and while you're at it, get those two things. You threw them in the thomu. And let's figure it out. Let's see if we can figure out God's word, what God wants us to do. But really, all he needed to do was just obey God's word. Simple obedience by faith. That's all Saul needed to do in the first place. So let me ask you, what does your decision-making process look like? You evaluate Jonathan's decision-making process, God's commands, God's character, God's promises, versus Saul, calculated, manipulative, kind of using God to get something. What's your decision-making process look like? Like Saul or Jonathan? Jonathan is making wise decisions based on God's character and his word and his promises, simple faith. In contrast, Saul foolishly makes decisions based on fear, divination, and manipulation. Comfort, actually, as well. So in contrast, Saul foolishly makes decisions based on fear, divination and manipulation. He tries to go around God or do something to get God to do a blessing for him. Your decision-making process, our decision-making process as Christians should start with questions like these. What has God obviously commanded me in Scripture? Or has God made any specific promises in reference to this decision? Or how does God's character seen in the gospel apply to my decision here? Then when it's time to make a decision, you're basing your decisions on God's word, God's character, and God's promises, just like Jonathan. So let's get back to the text. Look at verse 19 of chapter 14. Now Saul was talking to the priest. The tumult of the in the camp, the Philistines, increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Saul's men noticed that they're missing the whole battle. The Philistines are beating themselves over there. And so the Philistines are in disarray. While Saul is trying to figure out God's will, God is defeating the enemy. When Saul tells the priest to withdraw his hand, his implication is in the text is that he's casting lots to figure out what he should go, if he should go fight. Should we go fight? Is it okay to fight? Well, there's fighting already taking place. God is already fighting the battle, and Saul is missing the whole thing. While he tries to figure out if God wants him to fight. Reminds me of a seminarian who just is sitting in the pew wondering if God's will for his life is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation, making disciples. Should I go? Or should I just sit here? Just sit here? Does God tell me to go make disciples? So Saul gets his 600 warriors together and attacks the Philistine army. Even the men who hid themselves in caves start joining in the battle. Look at verse 23. So the Lord saved Israel that day. Who needs swords? Who needs men? God wins the battle. And it's a forecast, actually. You hear similar words here in chapter 17 when David is facing Goliath. Remember? For the Lord does not win. He doesn't. You come at me with swords and spear, but I come at you with the name of the Lord of hosts. What a contrast. The story doesn't end there, though. There's still room for Saul to make more stupid decisions. And while Israel is chasing down a fleeing Philistine army, Saul seizes the opportunity to say something stupid. Look at verse 24. Verse 24. When in doubt, insert your foot into your mouth. And the men in Israel had been hard pressed that day, so Saul had laid on an oath on the people, saying, cursed be the man who eats food until it's evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. Napoleon is credited with saying something like this: an army marches on its stomach. Right? So it's a terrible general who doesn't feed his army well. Right? You can't kill bad guys unless you have good sustenance. It's like in sports. You want to have an energy drink, right? Because you want energy to be able to win beat your opponents. So Saul obviously doesn't get the memo. What's the reason for the oath? Well, look, it says, until I am avenged on my enemies. It's so selfish. Jonathan, though, the one whom the Lord actually used to win the battle, doesn't hear about this foolish oath from his father. And so when they're pursuing the Philistines and they're going through the forest, he looks over, and he sees a tasty pile of honey. Oh, I'm hungry, and that tastes good. I'm going to get it. It's interesting to note that the land they're in is described earlier as a land flowing with what? Milk and honey. This is a land that God is giving them by defeating their enemies. And Jonathan is enjoying, again, one of the promises of God. Literally flowing honey that he is enjoying. Saul is laying a curse on God's people when God is giving a blessing. And look what happens in verse 28. Then one of the men, the people, said to Jonathan, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats this food. Eats food this day. And the people were weary or faint. Then Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. So what happens? One of the men sees Jonathan tasting the honey and tells Jonathan about the cursed oath. And how does Jonathan respond? There's so many biblical references tied to what Jonathan says. Remember God's blessing, blessed words to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, remember? Hey, the whole garden, eat freely of this garden. Just don't eat from this one thing because it will curse you. It will kill you. Eat freely. What's Jonathan say? Verse 29. My father's troubled. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little bit of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. Eat freely. Reminder of the Garden of Eden. But this time, this is a time to eat freely because, excuse me, it's not a time to eat freely because Saul has cursed the people. He's put an oath on the people. Well, what has he done? He's troubled the people. That word troubled, right in Jonathan's words, your father strictly charged, 29. See how my eyes have, back up. Then Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. That word is used to describe Achan in Joshua 7. Achan is the one who basically was the result. As soon as they enter the promised land, he takes things that don't belong to him but to God, and God withholds his blessing from Israel. So it referenced to Achan. It also references Jephthah. It's the same word that refers to Jephthah's foolish vow in Judges chapter 11. And later, Elijah uses the word to describe wicked King Ahab, you troubler of Israel. So this word Jonathan uses puts Saul in the company of Achan, foolish Jephthah, Satan, and later on, Ahab. As a result, the men are too weary to continue to pursue the Philistines because of Saul's foolish vow. Saul has troubled God's people, restraining them from God's blessing. So the men are weary, and it's near the end of the day. Remember, Saul's oath goes to the end of the day. Okay, so nighttime hits, and the men are so famished that they start killing the animals and eating their blood, which is a direct command that God has given. Don't eat meat with the blood. That's what God commands in Leviticus 3:17. So Saul's stupidity, his foolishness, has led the people to sin. He has done exactly what he blamed Samuel for in chapter 13. He has caused Israel to sin. So Saul sets up a stone and makes it so that the people don't sin anymore. And in glorious fashion, King Saul says, hey, let's go get the Philistines tonight. The king who withheld food from his army during the day will now withhold sleep from his army at night. Great leader, right? No, you can't eat and no, you can't sleep. But let's go kill the bad guys. And as they're just about to fight, Ahijah says, hey, shouldn't we see what God says? Yeah, God? Who? Oh, okay. Remember, good idea. But remember, God's words left with Samuel. So Saul tries to talk to God, but how does God respond? Flip over. How does God respond? Verse 38, and Saul said, come here, all you leaders, verse 36. Then Saul said, let us go down to the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. But the priest said, let us draw near to God. And Saul inquired of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him. God is not answering. Why not? There must be an Achan in this camp. Let's draw lots. That's exactly what happens with the story of Achan. And look what he says in verses 38 and 39. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For the Lord lives, as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan, my son, he shall surely die." Jephthah's vow. "But there was not a man among all the people who answered him." Saul has just made a stupid vow, exactly like Jephthah. If you don't recall the story of Jephthah, Jephthah is the guy who was a judge in Israel, who conquers a certain people, and on his way back, he basically says, "Hey, whoever the first person is to come out of the door, out of my house, the door of my house, when I return, I'm going to offer him as person or whatever it is, it's an animal, I'm going to offer it as a sacrifice to the Lord." What? Jephthah, dumb, don't do that. Jephthah gets home and the first person to walk through the door is his daughter. The text doesn't say whether or not she was sacrificed or not. It's just either way, the Bible wholeheartedly condemns that. And Saul has made a vow stupid, just like Jephthah. And just like he couldn't find the donkeys, he can't see that he's the one who bears the sin. He is the one who bears the sin. His sin in chapter 13 has led him to make foolish decision after foolish decision. Now that's what happens when he disregards God's command and God's authority. So Saul divides the people and says, "We'll stand over here and you stand over there. If the lot falls on us, we're guilty. And if the lot falls on you, you people are guilty." Well, the lot falls on Saul and Jonathan, and then it falls on Jonathan. Jonathan must be the Achan. What? Jonathan was just God's instrument to save us. He's the Savior. You're going to kill him? Look at verse 43 of chapter 14. "Then Saul says to Jonathan, 'Tell me what you have done.' And Jonathan told him, 'I tasted a little honey and with the tip of the staff that was in my hand, here I am, I will die.'" Contrast Jonathan's response to Saul's in the previous chapter. What's Jonathan's sin? He unknowingly broke a foolish vow made by his foolish father by enjoying the good gifts of God's promised land, the spoils of God's salvation and victory. So is Jonathan's sin really a sin? He's enjoying flowing honey and the land flowing with milk and honey because that's God's promises. And so it's debatable whether or not Jonathan is actually sinning. And that's the idea. It's like, what? You're about to give a death penalty to your own son who just was God's instrument of salvation and who is enjoying the spoils of God's good gifts. You're about to kill him. So contrast that with Saul. Saul clearly sinned, and his foolishness has led Israel to sin and restrained them from total victory. In fact, when we get to Goliath in chapter 17, we're fighting Goliath because they didn't finish the job at the end of this chapter. Saul's sin is even seen in chapter 17. But notice Jonathan is not blaming the people or even blaming, obviously, his stupid dad. Instead, what's Jonathan say? "I tasted a little of the honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die." Jonathan, the Savior, is the one on whom the curse has fallen. Instead of killing Philistines, Saul prepares to kill Jonathan, God's warrior Savior, right there on the spot. But the people intervene and ransom Jonathan from being killed by the foolish king. This is exactly opposite of how it's supposed to be, right? The people ransoming Jonathan. The king is the one who should be laying his life down for the people by defeating the enemies, the Philistines. And instead of killing the Philistines, Saul is trying to kill his son. The people ransom Jonathan. Then everyone kind of awkwardly leaves. This is awkward. Now we're heading home. Saul has spoiled the party with his foolishness. It's a tragic comedy. We just won the victory, but like, what? You just almost killed your son. And he's the victor. So what's the main point of the story? Wisdom and folly are both based on a response to God and his word. Wisdom and folly are both based on our response to God and his word. And so what's the exhortation? Faithfully live in submission to God's word and God's character. Don't be like Saul. Be like Jonathan. Trust in the sovereignty of God and his word. There are three take-home truths as we finish up our time together. I want to point out, like Jonathan, Jesus faithfully climbed the hill of Mount Calvary. But instead of climbing the hill with thorns, he climbed it with a crown of thorns and conquered sin and death. Jonathan is a Jesus figure in this passage. Trusting in God's promises, walking faithfully. And so, what's the point? Trust in Jesus. Follow Jesus. Don't follow Saul. Follow Jesus. When he says, "Come after me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Follow him. When he says, "Hey, come and be my disciples," follow him. Second, learn to make decisions based on the word of God and his character. How do you make your decisions? Literally, like business decisions or decisions in moving somewhere or staying somewhere or decisions. How do you make decisions? Base them on the word of God and his character, and especially base them on the gospel. Where are you going? Why are you staying? What are you doing? Base your decisions on the word of God and his character. Third, flourish in the victory Jesus has won. Learn to enjoy the blessings of the cross. When you wake up in the morning, remember that you aren't dead in your trespasses and sins if you're a Christian. And sins, because Jesus conquered death. He conquered sin. Now we don't live in fear and anxiety, but in faith and confidence and joy. Because of what Jesus has done, when we understand that the victory is won, every morsel of food we eat is a little bit tastier. The color a little bit more vivid. Every drop of water, every sip of water that we taste is a little bit more refreshing. Trials and suffering are not instruments of wrath, but tools of grace in the hands of the Redeemer, teaching us to trust in him more. Flourish in the victory Jesus has won. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for your faithfulness, your kindness, and your love. Thank you for the story